So as we begin our study of Exodus 24th lesson for us, we have this path which I have entitled Baptism or Death. And we're going to see as we go through why I've chosen that. And it comes from Scripture. Now the pitfalls we want to avoid. This section of Scripture seems to invite the wildest of speculations as to how and where this miracle was performed, as if that made a bit of difference. You know, everyone wants to speculate where the crossing happened. And I can't tell you how many reams of material I've waded through. And the problem is, there's absolutely no way of knowing. So we want to avoid the speculation which detracts from the essential lessons we can learn from this demonstration of God's power over Satan and God's creation. God has power over his creation. And so Satan is actually a creation of God. God has power over him too. Which means he also has power over us, over everything. And so if we get caught up, and this is our nature, and from a Western worldview, we want to understand the ins and outs, the whys and wherefores. We want to be able to explain it. And that's not always a bad thing to want to explain it. But we have to be careful that we miss the whys. As Nietzsche said, it's not that modern man is any smarter than ancient man. We're just better at explaining things, but we're still not any better at understanding the whys of things. And we want to understand the whys. It's not going to really edify us, give us any more spiritual knowledge or understanding or change to understand how God did something in the physical realm if we don't understand why he did it to begin with. Remember, God could do anything, so why did he do it this way? He'd have to do it this way. But he did it this way. He made this process. He followed this process. There is something here that we can understand from the process, as I've tried to bring out in previous lessons, and as we're going to continue to explore in future lessons here in Exodus. We have to recognize that ancient man had their own worldview, their own way of naming things that we don't have today. Many of these sites and place names, we just don't know where they're at. We don't know what they correspond to. And we don't even know if the topography of the land today is the same as it was then. Remember, it's still early post-flood. And the earth is constantly changing since the cataclysm. And earthquakes constantly rock the earth. Hundreds each week of varying magnitudes. And we see the desert belt growing century by century. The earth is always in a state of flux since the cataclysm. And then there's man who's constantly building, developing, making canals, remaking, so on and so forth. It's just impossible to go back and say with any degree of certainty that this place name represents this spot and this spot is exactly what light was 4,000 years ago or so. Thus, we know they crossed. Can't do it. And even if you could, what would it tell you? What spiritual truth could you gain from it? I guarantee you, there would be hundreds if not thousands of shrines and churches and everything on that in that locality, you would understand nothing. And if you think that's an exaggeration, go to Jerusalem go to the Holy Land, quote unquote, and you see these shrines and these churches and all of this mess. The Christians and Jews and Muslims, and you get caught up in these things and you don't get caught up in the scripture. And you miss the whys. That's why God didn't leave any of this behind, because he knew mankind. We would actually want to worship the thing and not the creator. We would actually want to worship the event and not learn the lessons of the event. That's why, you know, I really don't care if I go to Israel or not. What am I going to see there? Dirt. I can see dirt here. Might get a little better understanding of the topography and where the events occurred at, but once again, things have changed so much in 2,000-4,000 years that would I really understand anything? And you go there and you become a walking target. Because you're Christian and everyone hates you. Jews don't like you. Muslims don't like you. You have a better chance of becoming a victim than anything else there. But you have not learned the whys of the scripture. It just gives you another notch in your belt that you've been there. Here's my picture of the Holy Scripture. Here's my picture of this. Here's my picture of that shrine. Here's my picture of this tree. But have you learned any truth of scripture? So they could have actually have crossed in a saltwater location. They could have crossed in a freshwater location, like the Shenarit Sea is a freshwater location. We don't know. We do know that this event occurred and is referenced for our edification. And we also need to know that, we'll get to that in a moment. We want to understand the law of excluded metal. We keep running up against this with the laws of logic of Aristotle. And not that he made these up and thus we follow him because they're made up by Aristotle, but because he was the first to actually write down how we think. And we see it time and again in the scripture, especially this law of excluded metal. You're either saved or you're lost. There's no third option. There's no in between. There's never a time when you're not either saved or lost. There's never a time when you're not walking in Christ and not walking in Satan's path. There's no neutral ground out there someplace. Thus, there's no free will, because free will implies that you are in a state that is neither sinful nor in grace. But you're free from both, from the influences of both, so you can pick. Free from the influences of either one. That doesn't exist. Thus, there is no such thing as free will. So we see here that the Hebrews in God, the Hebrews actually were no different in their beliefs than the Egyptians. They were just as sinful, just as error-prone, just as deluded in their own self-righteousness, and will continue to be so. That's just the way it is. We're going to hit this time and time again, and we have to. Otherwise, we make them out to be innocent. We make them out to be holy. We make them out to be righteous. We make them out to be something they're not. And thus, they're in this holy crusade because they are the righteous ones and God has to defend them because they are the righteous ones, when that's just not the case. They're just as bad as the Egyptians and we're just as bad as the Hebrews. Especially if we think that, because we're supposed to know better now. But it's God alone who chose them. Thus, it is God who defends them. You know, why did God choose the Hebrews? Because God chose the Hebrews. He doesn't tell us why. Why does God choose me to be saved? I don't know. And he's never going to tell me why. And if he did, I wouldn't understand it anyway. And I would say, see, I'm special. Now, if you think that because God chose you and you're saved that you're special, that is dangerous thinking because you're not. And we're going to touch on that before we're done with our lesson. And their unbelief will kill them. All but two of them. But while it kills them, they go to heaven. Because of their belief in God. Remember, they went through the Passover. In faith, they smeared the blood. In faith, the destroyer passed over them. In faith, they clung to the faith that Christ would save them. And the death angel did pass over them. But that doesn't mean that they all came through in total faith and retained total faith. They struggled. They struggled with their unbelief. They struggled with their flesh. They struggled with their sin. They struggled with their circumstances. They struggled understanding everything, and so do we. We evidence this by our anger and our violence and our lashing out at others rather than bowing in prayer before God saying, I don't have a clue what you're doing. Please explain to me. Please quiet my heart. Please help me. Help me repent. And that's what we should be doing. Now, the Egyptians weren't close to this. They were following their gods, which, as we've shown time and again, is actually Satan. So they're representative of the ancient kingdoms. Thus, if they fall, the whole world is shaken. Now, they rejected God, obviously, and their gods rejected them, as we saw and are going to see. And their unbelief will kill them. Only they don't get to go to heaven. This is not universalism. This is not we all get to go to there eventually. Some of us have to take a detour. No. There is no third option. There is no working your way to God. You either die in Christ or you die in self. Either in heaven or you're in hell. There's no third option. There is never a third option. And there's never getting out of hell except temporarily as you stand before the white throne judgment. Then you get to go to the lake of fire, which is worse than hell. So if you're in hell and you think that's bad, it's going to be worse. And then that's going to be worse for eternity. And there are translation problems. And we have to be careful of this. It's not that there's translation problems in the original languages. And it's beyond the scope of our lesson to get into an understanding of textual criticism and how that works, but that's fascinating discussion. And there are those who do it much better than I do. But the dirty secret is the Red Sea is not in Hebrew. It doesn't say the Red Sea. It says the Reed Sea. So how did it get to be the Red Sea? And once again, we have to go back and blame the Greeks. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, the Jews that translated the Hebrew into Greek, they fixed what they saw were problems. Reed Sea, what does that mean? But we make it Red Sea so everyone will know where it happened at. Or Joseph's coat, well, we don't know what this means, so we're going to make it many colors. But that's not what the Hebrew said. And so rather than make things clear, they actually muddied the waters, and then tradition, through having translated into Latin and being there for 1,000 years, and Protestantism going back to the vernacular languages in which they found themselves, English, German, Spanish, etc., kept these errors locked in. And now everyone knows, everyone who translates, everyone who reads Hebrew knows that's not what it says, but we leave it anyway. And it's wrong. It's wrong to do that. It was wrong to do that. It's wrong to continue to do that. And it's wrong to defend it. It's not the Red Sea. And because it's read that way, some have argued that they actually crossed the Red Sea and all of these events later on afterwards took place in modern-day Saudi Arabia. So Mount Horeb is not in the Sinai Peninsula, but it's actually in Saudi Arabia. And it just, you have to start making things up to make it work. That, and they also try to find these locations in Saudi Arabia, and they miss the point. What are you going to do if you find the mountain? Yep, it's here. Other than build 100 shrines on it, what are you going to do? It doesn't detract. I mean, it doesn't add to the truth of Scripture. It just becomes another place to venerate incorrectly. And of course, we have Occam's razor, which is the philosophy that the simplest explanation is usually the correct explanation. Or as Arthur Conan Doyle stated through Sherlock Holmes, is that whenever you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. God can do anything. No, he can't. God could do anything. They could make a rock so heavy you couldn't lift it and you get caught. See, what's getting, if you have an improper assumption, you get into a trap that you can't get out of. And so we really want to stay tied to the original language. That's why I encourage people to try to have some kind of working knowledge of it. You don't have to be a Greek and Hebrew expert. I'm not by any stretch of the imagination. I go back to people who are. I go back to reference books. I look up words. I try to see how they're used, their parts of speech and stuff. So I begin to try to understand what God is saying so I can pull the meaning out of it. That's what we need to do. And the only way you can pull meaning out of the Scripture is by understanding what God actually wrote there rather than what you wanted to say there. And the contest is here quite simple. The struggle is over who has power over creation and over death. From man's perspective, and we'll leave it at that, since anything else would be on the scope of this lesson, it really is about who has power. The Passover determined who was an acceptable sacrifice for sin. It was Christ, not people. If you did not have the blood of the Lamb, which represented Christ, then you had to provide your own sacrifice, which was your firstborn, since you had to match what God put up, which was his firstborn. And since none of them came back from the dead, and they all died, that showed that you had no acceptable sacrifice for sin. But this is about baptism that determines who has life and who doesn't. So the Egyptians are gods, but not gods. There are no gods or goddesses, only delusions of spiritual power. Man's true god is self. Now this is Satan's temptation to Eve in the garden, is that you'll be able to eat of the tree and know the difference between good and evil and be as God. You'll be as God. You'll be gods. You'll be equal. Whereas that's not quite what happened, obviously. What happened was they discovered that They were the evil. They were the ones who were the sinful ones. And we know that, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, that there are no gods and goddesses. That there's Satan. And whenever you read Satan in the scripture, you just think demons. Because Satan never acts alone. He has a horde of demons, this cloud of demons that follow him, that do his bidding. He has a very tightly controlled chain of command structure, up and down. Because he's trying to copy God. So this delusion that there are gods and goddesses is really a delusion of Satan, who is actually the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He is the god of this world. He has blinded the Egyptians and us to the truth of God. He has power, but it's limited because he's finite, number one, and thus he's naturally limited, and then he can only do within the confines, the boundaries of what God allows. And we see this unfold in Job's chapters 1 and 2, that God determines the boundaries in which Satan is able to operate. We see it again in the temptation of Peter, that Satan wants to sift you, grind you up, destroy you, but I have prayed for you. In other words, I've set his boundaries, and he's only going to be able to do thus. And you're not going to survive it on your own. But I'm going to help you survive it and bring you back into the fold. Because what's the strategy? To know your heart. And to know how much you need Christ. He has power, like I said, but limited by God. And he does not save, but he destroys. John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44, Christ makes the bold statement that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Now, since heaven is in present tense, that means from the beginning of his creation, he was a liar and a murderer. Well, he didn't express it until at some point in eternity past, he said, I will be like God. I don't agree with God's plan. I have a better plan. We're going to destroy mankind so that I don't have to serve them later on. They'll have to serve me now. See, he didn't take this through to the end, but then, as sinners, we never do. But he always destroys, because that's what sin does. Destroys. And we enticed Eve, who then tempted Adam into sin, and Adam willingly fell into sin. He saw the change in Eve. We don't understand this change that occurs with sin, because we've never seen a person without sin. Which should have been everyone's clue that Christ was the Messiah, because he was a person without sin that had not been seen since Adam. That Adam saw dramatically the difference between pre-sin woman and post-sin woman, and chose post-sin woman for a variety of reasons. A lot of them probably sexual. And decided, I'm going to do this. I want this route. And he fell. He fell knowingly. He was deceived. Adam was not. He saw quite clearly. Eve could not see the difference between pre and post sin. She was deceived. She was the innocent victim in this. Adam was not. And thus, Satan destroyed. Because all those who sin die. All those who are born in sin die. So, and the Hebrews are gods. But they have God. Once again, they're no different than the Egyptians. I want to drive this point home again and again and again. They are no different than the Egyptians. And God chose them in spite of their demonstrated unbelief. And they are dismayed by the apparent power of death of Egyptians and Satan, the god of this world. We're trapped! We're trapped! He's going to kill us! We're going to die! We have no power. We're weak. And this pillar of cloud and fire here, that's just, I don't know what that's just light. So, let's look at the situation. Let's get a SITREP, situation report. The Hebrews are trapped among three natural barriers. Rock barriers on either side of them, we believe. Whatever it was to restrict their movements, and water in front of them. Of course, you have the Egyptian chariot army behind them, so they have nowhere to go. And Pharaoh's strategy, his strategy is quite simple. Destroy the leaders, Moses, Aaron, probably all the elders too, just to be safe. And take the survivors back into slavery. Now, we're not taking them out of slavery. We're taking them back into slavery to sin. Here they're coming out of slavery of sin and slavery to God. We got to lose this notion that they're going into freedom. Freedom does not exist. It's a word that has no connotation. When you are free, you're free from the power of sin. But you're not free to do whatever you want because that's a position that does not exist. You're not free to do whatever you want. You're either free to, you're either going to express the sin that is within you, or you're going to express the Christ that is within you. But if you're not saved, then you cannot express the Christ that is within you, since he's not there. All you can do is express the sin that is within you. There is no third position. There is no place where you can live in a neutral territory where you're not doing one or the other. And the question is, who is God? Or God? Is God the creator of the universe, God? Or is God, meaning Satan, God? Well, man chooses God. We choose God. Look, small case God, ourselves, which is like choosing Satan instead. It's, we really are not gods. When we choose ourselves, we're actually choosing Satan, who is the ultimate power of sin. Now, we want to look at the metaphors of spiritual influence that are in this imagery, that is, in this event. God could have done this event any way he wanted to, but he chose to do it this way. And thus, let's look at them. Water. Sea is a demonic spiritual force throughout Scripture. It's raging, it's violent. God has to develop the boundaries of it. This thought originally came to me when I was studying in Daniel chapter 7. These images of the world kingdoms rising up out of the sea, the darkness, the storms, the winds blowing from, the wind of God is frothing the waters. Up they rise. I'm going, yeah, like, okay. The seas are demonic. That's why man is restless. Sinful man is restless. Sinful man has no peace. Sinful man needs boundaries. We're raging constantly. It's like every time you go down to the ocean, you feel, yeah, I feel peace. Why? Because you're seeing yourself raging and restless and moving and rawr. But you can't drink water, seawater. It kills you, for a variety of reasons. It clogs up your kidneys and you die over time if you don't get fresh water. And that's what a steady diet of sin does to you. It clogs you up and kills you. We also get an image of this on the storms that occur on the Chinner Sea, or you probably know it better as the Sea of Galilee, as it sought to kill the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verses 23 through 27. This is a natural storm that is happening. You have to remember, behind natural events are spiritual influences. The modern man tends to reject that. But ancient man did not. Medieval man did not. Renaissance man did not. Reformation man really did not. Modern man, from the Enlightenment onward, we live without God, so we see only natural events. Thus, if we can explain the natural events, we can understand them, and eventually we can control them, but Never, because there are spiritual forces at work behind natural events. And thus, yes, you have the storm on the Sea of Galilee, on the Generous Sea, that is threatening to swamp the boat and kill the apostles while Christ is sleeping in the back. And they wake him up, say, "Don't you care? We're going to die. You're sleeping and you're sluggard. You're not doing your part." Sounds just like their ancestors here at the Sea of Reeds, doesn't it? Sounds like us when we get into a pickle. Christ said, "Get in the boat and let's go across the ocean." "Oh, we're going to die." Christ wakes up and says, "You need a little faith. I'm not dying." And he speaks, and the storm stops because he rebuked the spiritual forces that work behind it. Raging sea, raging wind, raging fire in the form of lightning, all are demonic spiritual forces, and they're all at work trying to destroy Christ, trying to destroy his work, trying to destroy his movement. And they cannot, because he is God. If it had been just man, yes, the apostles would all have been destroyed on the sea. And thus, they have limits. And that's true in our lives today. So the wind, though, here is blowing, and it's the Holy Spirit as it makes a path through the sea. It blows from east to west. Very specific about that direction. East to west. They're on the west bank. They need to get to the east bank. God didn't have to lead them in that direction, but he did. Now, Christ, when he comes back in his second coming, will come from the east. He will enter the eastern gate. That's why the Muslims have sealed it up, so when the gate's still standing. So I don't know how you're ever going to prevent God from walking through it. It's blast his way, boom, it's gone. But the Holy Spirit is the wind controlled. It's a controlled wind, and it parts the seas, the demonic forces, and it turns the seabed into dry land. And all this happens at night. And the fire and cloud, which represents spiritual forces, is the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, which is Christ, the angel of the Lord. And it's Christ guiding and protecting the Hebrews while confounding the Egyptians. You know, God uses Moses. He didn't have to, but he did. God had Moses raise his staff to begin this whole process and then to end this process. So Moses stands and says, "See the salvation of the Lord," raises his staff as a sign to the people, and all these events begin like Moses caused any of this. Moses didn't cause a single event to occur. These events could have occurred, would have occurred, without him. He did not have to be there. He's not an instrument in this. But God is elevating Moses in the eyes of the people because God is already distancing himself from the people. Remember, God is going to be teaching about holiness, and they're anything but holy. And the unholy is always separated from that which is holy. Because when the unholy touches the holy, it contaminates it. Or the holy must sanitize the unholy, which for people, I mean, kill them. And that would defeat God's purpose. And so Moses is being put in the position of intercessor. Now, we talked about this some time ago when God first chose Moses and started showing Moses his holiness. That was the lesson. Moses, take your sandals off. This is holy ground. Why is it holy ground? Because God is here. Thus, that makes it holy. Take your feet, your shoes off your feet as a sign of respect, as a sign of that you are anything but holy. You are unholy. And thus, he bowed, acknowledging the fact that he was unholy. The fact that he needed God's holiness, the fact he was willing to because God had revealed himself to Moses both physically and spiritually, Moses acknowledged that willingly and bowed to him, just like every Christian does. That's how you get saved, is God reveals himself. You acknowledge that by repentance, which is acknowledging that you're sinful and God isn't, and ask God, I don't say into your heart, but God saves you. You beg for his salvation and he grants it. So that's what's happening here. And then the next time Moses raises his staff, the wind stops blowing and the waters collapse in. Well, the wind blew in their faces, creating walls of water on either side, drying the ground so they could cross over with the carts, the herds, and their families. Dry ground. Blew it all dry and did it all very quickly because all this is happening at night. The demonic forces, represented by the sea, under the control of the Holy Spirit, represented by the wind, to accomplish God's will, which is life. And the people crossed over during the night, which represents the height of Satan's power. And so here God is doing this, all demonstrating time and time and time again the powerlessness of Satan compared to the powerfulness of God. And why are we afraid? Because we're constantly in awe of the power of Satan, which is really no power at all. You go to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. And it shows people when they see Satan stripped of all this mystique, saying, why were we ever afraid of this one? What was there about him that motivated us to follow him, to be in fear of him? But that's on the other side. From this side, we're in awe of him all the time. Thus, the pillar of cloud of fire, which is Christ, it was light to the Hebrews, but darkness to the Egyptians. Now, it says in the Hebrew that he lit up the night. The Septuagint says, and he confused the Egyptians, so they just wandered around in the darkness all the time. Remember, the Hebrews had to have light. You don't organize 20, 30, 40,000 men, women, and children with the herds and the carts and all that in darkness. Anybody who's ever been in the military and had night maneuvers understands that there's the moment the sun goes down, the element of confusion increases dramatically. And these are people organized and trained to operate at night, and you still have great confusion. These people are not trained to do anything together. They had to have light. So God provided them light, and the cloud which hid the light from the Egyptians. Once again, God did not reveal himself to the Egyptians. The God of this world blinded their minds, and the Egyptians remained confused and defiant. But God was long-suffering to both. The Egyptians wandering around in the night. This is God's mercy to them. Reconsider this. Think through this. Understand what's happening. They saw this pillar of cloud. I saw the truth of God in the Scriptures for 14, 15 years before I became saved, but I couldn't respond to it. It's not till God opens your mind that you can see it. So the Egyptians are trapped in their sin. At daybreak, God removed the pillar from between the two peoples. So he goes through, protecting the rear guard, and the Egyptians, no longer blinded by the pillar of cloud and aided by the coming of daylight, follow the Hebrews between the waters. It doesn't work so well for them, though, because God allows the waters to seep back into the ground and the chariots become stuck. And God removed his Holy Spirit, allowing the demonic forces to take dominion over their people, the Egyptians. So then the Hebrews were all safely across, the waters came crashing back through, and the Egyptian forces that were between the waters died. Bodies, a lot of them washed up on the shore. Now, it never says that Pharaoh died. It never says that Pharaoh led his people into the waters. So if we're thinking that Pharaoh drowned with the chariot army, that is an assumption on our part. Scripture does not say that. It does not tell us that. But we want to make sure that we don't say that. We can't say what Scripture doesn't say. So if Pharaoh commanded his army, and as most leaders did, some of them led directly in the attack. Most did not. Most stayed behind so they could direct their forces from above, so they could look down on them and see the changing aspects of battle and issue commands and all this. Probably Pharaoh's on the banks up overlooking and ordered his army in, and they went in. He saw them stuck and, okay, let's pull out. And by that time the waters came back and almost all were destroyed. So the chariot was really the shock force of Pharaoh's army. So when that's destroyed, Pharaoh's power was broken. Chariots are expensive. Horses are expensive. You lost everything. That's a big expense. And guess what? God just broke your country. So you're not going to easily replace any of these. You're extremely weak. You're extremely weak militarily. You're extremely weak economically. And you lost your labor force, so your whole society is disrupted. You're in danger of being conquered yourself now. And this reverberated as a shockwave through the ancient world. And Pharaoh, they had to rebuild slowly. So the Hebrews were baptized into Moses. This baptism separated the Hebrews from the Egyptians, rocking the ancient world, which created the Axial Age, during which we see the truth of God being perverted by lost people throughout the world and being changed into various philosophies. We call them religions, they're really types of philosophies. Confucianism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Zoroastrianism, Taoism, Hellenism is a type of it. And that became the foundation for the Greco-Roman philosophy, which became the cornerstone of Western civilization. But even that was based upon, a lot of it was based upon Etruscan mythologies, which predated the Roman and was coexisting with the Mycenaeans, which predated the Hellenistic civilization. So as you go back, you see how all these are interrelated, interdependent, swirling around together in this time period. And this shockwave changed everything, which it was supposed to do. That's why God did it this way. And the Hebrews were baptized into the law, which they will shortly receive. So there's a baptism into life, but a conditional life. As we're going to see when we study their reception of the law, that this is a conditional covenant. You have to fulfill and meet the terms of the covenant in order to receive the benefits of the covenant. And they consistently failed it. And God showed his power over death and Satan before the entire ancient world. Now, that's exactly what all this was designed to do. It says over in Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery. Now, that's not slavery in general, that's slavery to sin. That was our whole point. And we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 54. And he said, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This was their advancement into life, their baptism into life, according to the scriptures. This is our example. All these things are written down according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, for our edification, as examples to us. The entire Old Testament is an example to us. It teaches us of Christ and of sin. It teaches us the gospel and our need of the gospel. These demonstrate the strategy and tactics of God that fills our lives today, teaching us and of the world. Teaches the world of God's holiness and God's gospel, the futility of Satan, the world and self, the unholy Trinity that we worship and follow, and unfortunately we worship and follow it far too often when we're saved. God guides us according to His plan for His gospel, the world may see His gospel in action, and according to His plan for us, our growth into spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness. And we're going to see how they failed that time and time again. And you know something? We also fail. Oh, it's, you know, we could bemoan our fate and our ignorance, but it is the sinful outer man. We revel in it. And that's why God has to change us one crisis at a time. To the world, we appear trapped, weak. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that God chose the weak things of the world. God chose the people of the world tossed away. God goes to the garbage heap of mankind and mulls around in there, pulling out us, by and large. And yet it is they who are trapped and blinded by Satan, who preys upon them. You know, it's our circumstances and our whining that shows us that we're just like the Hebrews. All too often in these dire circumstances, we act like the Hebrews, whining and complaining against God. Oh, America has gone downhill. Let us elect the Savior. Let us... No. Let us rest in Christ. He tells us the world will get worse and worse. And we're amazed when it happens? Why is that so? And it's happened elsewhere in the world much, much worse than here. And we whine like stuck pigs. We stub our toes and the world is coming to an end. Others are being slaughtered, raped, and mutilated. We don't hear near the hue and cry for them. And we do not pray, therefore we don't understand. Americans cannot be bothered by studying the scriptures. We see only the power of the world and our weaknesses. Thus we feel betrayed by God while we remain in the flesh. We only see our plan and not God's overall gospel plan. And this, I think, is the real lesson of going through the Sea of Reed, the Reed Sea, is to teach us this truth. And we're going to have one more lesson on this, on the hymn that is composed after this, that's going to give us some more understanding of the effect this is going to have in the ancient world. But if we don't understand the whys here and the messages here, then we're going to constantly be ignoring its truth. I'm going to say, well, this happened in the past, or this is only for the Jews, or this is only for this, or this is only for that, it's not for the day, it doesn't apply to us, it has no truth for the day. No, it does. Oh, God's making us into a world kingdom. No, he's not. We want to understand the truth of Scripture, but we don't want to remake Scripture. We don't want to turn into a fantasy. We want to remain true to God. Otherwise, we're just never going to have a grip on what's happening. We're going to constantly be angry. We're going to constantly be after God. We're going to constantly be unsettled like the raging sea of sin that we are. And we shouldn't be that way. And beloved, I'm probably chief in that respect. And in much need of repentance, as most people I know. So I prepared these lessons. I find that I am the object of these lessons. I'd like to be able to stand up here and say I'm teaching the truth, but I've long since conquered. No, I haven't. Because I'm still in this body of flesh, and I still am so easily beset by the sin. So I want to confess that. So as I deliver these lessons, I want you to understand that they come from my experience, and that like you, I am struggling and learning and growing and developing, and having to relearn and re-struggle a lot. That we're all together. And together we'll come to the knowledge of truth as God works through us and in us, growing and developing us into His image.